Good morning. Luke chapter 22 is where we are this morning in our study of God's Word. Luke chapter 22. We've come to the 54th verse of this 22nd chapter. We're going to read down to verse 62. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 54. The Word of God says this, "Then they seized him," speaking of Jesus, "then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." We are not strangers to failure, are we? Christians are not strangers to failure. I wish that we were. But we know all too well, we know from our own experience that we are not strangers to failure. The Christian life is full of failure. We know the disappointment. We know the sadness. At times, I don't think it's too strong a word to say we know a taste of despair because of our sins. We know what it is to fall short of what God would have us to be. We know what it is to fall short of what we want to be. We know what it is to fall short of what we have pledged to be. We know what it is to resolve in our hearts to be faithful to God in some area of our lives, only to later feel the pain that comes when we realize we have failed in our resolve. But thankfully, if we know Christ, we also know the promise and the power of the gospel. We know that we stand before our God accepted in the Beloved. We know that our acceptance with God is found in His Son, Jesus Christ, found in the finished, perfect, complete work of Christ. It's by Christ's righteousness that we as Christians stand before God accepted. It is justification. It is the declaration of God that we're right with Him. Not based on works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy He has saved us. The righteousness that is ours before God on our record, the righteousness that is ours is an alien righteousness. It's not our own. It's the righteousness of Christ that's been given to us as a gift, and we received it by faith. It's by grace alone, it's by faith alone, it's in Christ alone that we are accepted by God. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the promise of the gospel. But we also know the power of the gospel. We know that we're not the same people we were before we met Jesus. We know that we've been transformed by God's grace. We've experienced the new birth. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creatures, new creations in Christ Jesus. And though we are very well aware of the ongoing struggle we have with sin, because here we are, new people, still living with this unredeemed humanness. Here we are, new people, yet dealing with the flesh every day. We know this ongoing struggle we have with sin. We know the pain. We know the disappointment. We know the sadness of our sins. And yet we know at the same time that we're no longer slaves to sin. The power of sin, that enslaving power, has been broken in our lives by the power of God in and through Christ Jesus. And so now, as God's people, we have the ability to choose obedience. The power of the Spirit, we can know obedient lives as a pattern, not to the standard of perfection yet. We're headed toward glorification, but we can still know the pattern of an obedient life to God. So despite the pain, we know the power and the promise of the gospel. We know both of these realities in the same life. In fact, we know both of those realities many, many times in the same moment. Even as we are hurting because we have sinned, we are reminded of the promise of the gospel and the power of God that's at work in our lives. This is the reality of the Christian experience. And through it all, we know our God. There's this growing clarity as it pertains to the faithfulness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the patience of God. We realize that we are objects of His mercy. And because we are objects of His mercy, we are projects of His mercy. And we learn something every day, it seems, of this mystery of our God, that He is able to take what He hates and use it in our lives in some strange way toward a holy end. That is, He takes even our sins, He takes our failures, and He guides us through these things in a way that He develops us. At the point of our failure, at the point of our sin, at the point of our pain, we meet with the truth of God that calls us to repentance and faith, that calls us to repentance and then obedience. And through that repentance and that obedience, what does He do? He grows us. He develops us. As a parent trains a child, so we are being trained. And mercifully and thankfully, we're able to look at the perfect record of Scripture and we see that we're not alone in this. And it didn't begin with us. We see on the pages of God's Word people like Peter. Someone who was full of love, genuine love for Jesus, but someone who at the same time in the same life met with many regrettable moments. Loving Jesus, but failing Jesus. So that in Peter we see someone whom we are able both to admire and yet we feel this affinity for him. Because he is us. He is just like us. Peter was warned, wasn't he? He was warned. In fact, he was not just warned, he was told. And he was promised something. He was told that he was going to experience this failure that we just read about. He was told this in advance. You will deny me three times. He couldn't believe it. He refused to believe it. He refused to acknowledge it at that moment that he would do this. But he was told. And yet he was also promised that after this failure there would be repentance. And after this failure, there would be a strengthening, both in his own life and through his life on behalf of his brothers, that God would actually somehow use this thing that certainly God hated, the denial of his son, yet God would, in his marvelous sovereignty, make use of it for a holy end, for a holy good, as Peter meets with truth and repents of his sin and pursues a course of obedience, God would do a work both in his life and through his life that would far exceed the failure. That doesn't happen by itself. That happens because of God and His grace. And as it was with Peter, so it is with us. We'll be reminded of that this morning. The first thing we need to do this morning is to take a flashback. We need to go back to verses 31 through 34. Because certainly Luke, as he writes this, he expects that we would remember what he has recorded just shortly before the verses that we've just read, our text for this morning. So we go back to verses 31 through 34 because what Luke is doing is he's giving us the rest of the story here in verses 54 through 62. He's giving us the rest of the story. He's closing the book on what was opened in verses 31 through 34. Simon, Simon, Jesus said in the upper room, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. And we saw as we study this, the word you there is plural. So Satan has asked permission regarding all of the disciples that he might sift you, plural, like wheat. But I have prayed for you, singular. I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. First thing we see this morning, the presumptuous confidence of Peter in the presence of Christ. On this same night, there he is in the presence of Jesus, hearing these words of preparation. It's what Jesus is doing. You need to realize this. The activity of Satan has already occurred. The permission requested has already taken place before Jesus ever mentions this to Peter. Christ has already prayed for Peter. So this is not some sort of retribution for statements of confidence on the part of Peter. It's not like Peter says this and then Jesus says, well, now I've got to acquaint you with your weakness. So this is going to take place to, you know, knock you down a notch. That's not what this is about. Jesus, this has already gone on behind the scenes. Jesus is simply informing Peter of it to prepare Peter. And also to introduce to Peter this promise. Peter, you're going to meet with this failure. It's going to crush you. But I want you to know in advance that on the other side of it, there's a future. On the other side of it, it's going to be useful because of God's grace. I think sometimes we really misread what happened with Peter there in the upper room. I think sometimes we read this as if Peter, you know, makes this grand proclamation in a way that contrasts him, you know, with others in his own mind. Lord, I'm greater than the rest of them. Therefore, this will never happen with me. I think we read it that way. And perhaps in Peter's mind, there was this sense of his love and his loyalty and his sincerity being somewhat greater than the others. There was a debate about who was the greatest. So I'm not doubting that maybe there's a thread of that runs through this. But what I want to remind you of is Peter is not the only one who pledged his loyalty on this night. The Holy Spirit through Mark tells us this, Mark 14:29. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And again, I don't take that to mean, you know, hey, I'm greater than everybody else. He's simply saying, I know my loyalty for you. I know my love for you. I know my devotion to you. And if everybody else falls away, I will still be there. I think that's what he's saying. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Listen. And they all said the same. Do you hear that? And they what? All said the same. They all said the same. This is not just Peter. But there's something in particular that Peter is going to experience, and that's what we read about in the verses that follow. God is never surprised by our failures. We are. We are surprised by our failures, and we are surprised by those failures that occur in the areas where we feel particularly devoted. And if I asked you this morning, where might you fail Jesus? You would have a long list of areas where you know of your potential to fail Christ. But whether we would ever admit it or not, there are probably, you know, those items on our list where we feel particularly strong. And we say to ourselves, though I would fail Jesus in all these ways, here's an area where I would never fail Him. This is an area that I'm not capable of a failure here. This is an area where I will not be unfaithful. Maybe it's that area of sin where you find yourself particularly condemning of others. I don't understand how they could do that, because I would never do that. Have you ever said that to yourself? I would never do that. Just stop and let it sink in that Peter felt that kind of confidence. He didn't imagine himself to be a perfect man. But deny Jesus? Deny that I know Him? 3 times? I will, he said it emphatically. Emphatically, the Bible says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. If it means prison, I will not deny you. If it means death, I will not deny you. I'm not capable of that, Jesus. His failure surprised him. It's a good reminder that even a sincere over-evaluation of our strength is dangerous for us. Though we feel it with all of our emotions, though it is deep within our hearts, this sense of strength, of devotion that we know in some area of our lives, it's still dangerous for us if we don't recognize our potential for failure. It's an open door for a lack of watchfulness and prayer. It's an open door for a reliance upon ourselves, a dependence upon ourselves instead of depending upon the sustaining power of God. So we see this presumptuous confidence on the part of Peter in the presence of Christ in the upper room. We go further down to what we read and studied later to the garden scene, and there you see a different kind of lack of dependence upon God. When 3 times Jesus warns His men to pray so that they won't fall into temptation, and there is Peter along with the others falling asleep, overwhelmed with a sense of devotion on the one hand, overwhelmed with a sense of sadness on the others for sorrow as they're sleeping. In both cases, though, whether it's overconfidence or whether it's over sorrow, in both cases, there's not this dependence, this conscious dependence upon God that's needed. And then before they knew it, the temptation is upon them. Get up. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. They're here. And there is Peter, true to his pledge at this point, true to his pledge. I'll die with you, Jesus. There's Peter wielding the sword. He is ready to die with Jesus at this point. And yet he's corrected by Christ. He has misunderstood the words of Christ, what it means when Jesus says, you're going to have to take a sword from here on out. He's missed the point, and Jesus corrects him there in the garden. But from the standpoint of his courage and from the standpoint of his loyalty, there it is on display, you know, as he whacks off the ear of the priest's servant, Malchus, and Jesus has to heal this man and correct his men. The temptations are upon them, and he's not been praying as Jesus told him to pray. Well, let's look back at our verses now. From that presumptuous confidence in the presence of Christ, now in verses 54 through 62, we're going to meet with a different Peter. Now we're going to meet with a man who is panic-stricken. We see the panic-stricken denial by Peter in the presence of Christ's enemies. In the presence of Christ in the upper room, there's confidence. In the presence of Christ's enemies surrounding this fire scene in the midst of the courtyard of the high priest's house, there's going to be panic. It's a panic that Peter did not expect. He did not expect it. He didn't think he was capable of it. Let's read it again. Then they seized him, Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. All right, let's stop there. Just a few things I want to point out that Luke does not record for us, but you find it in the other accounts of this. We're told in Matthew and in Mark that all the disciples fled. Remember, Jesus asked that they be let go, and they are allowed to leave, and they all run. Jesus has been before the council for some time. He's already been mistreated by the time these questions come to Peter. We learned that from Mark's account. So there's already some sort of questioning going on. Christ is already being mistreated as this is happening. But Luke has organized his account, not chronologically, but logically. He wants to set this out in a special way. And so he doesn't deal with the mistreatment of Christ until after this. We'll see that tonight. So he sets this out by itself. He wants us to see Peter clearly in this scene. When it says that he's sitting, Peter is sitting among them. Well, who's he sitting among? Well, at least one group of people here were the guards. Mark 14:54 tells us that. He's sitting in the midst of the guards. And Mark notes the surprising nature of this when he writes that Peter went right into the courtyard. That's how it reads, right into the courtyard. In other words, at this point, we are right to see Peter acting in courage. He's still courageous at this point. Just as he said, when everyone else fled, as far as we know from the record of Scripture, there's only one person following Jesus at this point. That's Peter. Now, he's following, you know, cautiously, wisely. He's at a distance, but he's there. Everybody else has run away. He's there, just like he said he would be. And as Mark's language notes, I mean, it took courage to walk into this courtyard. Right into the courtyard. It's a cold evening. They kindle a fire. It's cold enough. You've got to sit close to the fire in order to be warmed by it. And what does Peter do? He sits right down in the midst of them. Because he wants to see the end, Mark says. He wants to see how this ends. This was dangerous. Can you see that? For Peter, this is dangerous. There, you're going to sit in the midst of the guards. There is a chance you're going to be recognized. There is a chance that you'll be arrested right along with Jesus. So far, so good on his pledge. In fact, if you're reading Luke's account, at this point you may be wondering, I mean, did Jesus have it right? This is the man who's going to deny him three times? The guy, you know, doesn't say Peter in Luke's account, but you know they're fighting with swords at some point, so his disciples are doing this, and now Peter's following Jesus right into the courtyard, and there he sits among these people. I mean, is this the man who's going to deny Jesus? Where's the lack of courage? Then the questioning begins. Verse 56. Then a servant girl, a slave girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him. Can you see the picture in your mind? It's written in a way we can see it, isn't it? There they are around the fire. You know what? If you've ever sat around a campfire, you know there's the light that flickers from the fire. And here's this slave girl looking through that light intently at his face. And if you're someone who doesn't want to be recognized, that already has you feeling uncomfortable. And she says, this man also was with him. Hey, this man was with him. And then something that I'm sure Peter did not expect happened. Fear flooded his heart. What does he say? He denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Wow. I don't know him. I don't know him. Well, a little later, verse 58, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." And you read the other accounts, and what emerges is there were conversations before this second accusation, an accurate accusation. There were conversations going around, whispering going on. And so what Luke records is the one who finally voices it. Whispering going on. Don't you know Peter's feeling sick in his gut as the whispering's going on? And then someone says it. "You're one of them. You're one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Verse 59, "And after an interval of about an hour," so this is taking place over some time. "After an interval of about an hour, still another insisted." I mean, this person is sure. "Saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." And we know from the other accounts, part of what gave Peter away was his speech. But something, you talk about the providence of God. Do you know who this third accuser was? John 18:26 tells us a relative of Malchus. The guy whose ear, you know, was sliced off by Peter. I mean, out of all the people who could be gathered around this scene, out of all the people you might meet with as you're trying to follow Jesus and find out what happens with Jesus, you meet with the relative of the man whose ear you whacked off. This guy's sure. He's one of them. But Peter, verse 60, said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." You read the other accounts, it becomes plain that as these accusations follow each other, Peter's denial became stronger. The last one involved calling down curses on himself. He put himself under a curse. He took an oath. "I don't know him." And immediately, while he was still speaking, is our God sovereign? Is he sovereign over roosters? He's sovereign over everything, isn't he? I mean, as the words are coming out of Peter's mouth, the rooster crowed. Why? Why the failure of Peter? And I don't just mean why is it recorded. Why did the Lord preserve it for us? You know, as we've talked about before, you can be sure all of the disciples experienced failure on this night. You know, we could ask that. Why did the Lord preserve Peter's for us? But I would go even beyond that and ask, why did God allow it? Why did He ordain it? We're told that Satan demanded to sift them like wheat, just a strong way of saying he insisted, he asked permission. He had to ask permission. We know that from the rest of the Word of God. We know that, for example, from the book of Job, where the accusation is made in this sort of way: "God, you protect him. But if you'll take that away and allow me to do this, oh, then you'll see something different in this man." So here is Satan on a leash. Here is the devil only able to do what God allows him to do. And he is asking permission to sift the disciples on this night and to act in a particular way with respect to Peter. Why does God allow it? Why doesn't he just say no? Talk more about it in just a moment. There are multiple purposes that we can at least see. There are purposes I'm sure we can't see. But one reason, could it be this? Could it be that the Lord allowed this for our sake? I mean, for the future of His people. I mean, for the sake of future generations of believers. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? It's recorded for us, so we know that it has a purpose for us. But I mean this, knowing this battle we're engaged in, knowing this war we have with sin, knowing our familiarity with failure. Knowing, as the book of James says, that we stumble in many ways. And knowing the sadness that we would feel. I'm talking now only to truly redeemed people, because people who aren't saved, sin does not affect you in the way it does a child of God. But knowing our longing to please God, knowing our longing to be faithful to our Savior, and knowing the pain and the sorrow and the disappointment, the sadness, even at times the despair that's associated with our sinning, could it be that God allowed this for the benefit that we would need as we struggle toward final salvation? It's guaranteed because of the finished work of Jesus. Yet there's a final aspect of salvation, glorification, and we're not there yet. We're not there yet. By preserving this account, we're given a life-sized picture of the difference between a Judas and a Peter. I told you Luke organizes this logically. Well, the way he's organized this, you have the betrayal, verses 47 through 53, the fulfillment of another prophecy of Jesus, prediction of Jesus, promise of Jesus. You have the betrayal by Judas, and right after that, what do you have? You have the threefold denial of Peter. What is the difference between these two scenes? Why is it that Peter is not a Judas? What's the difference? Let's compare them for a moment. One is explained by the absence of saving faith. Judas does not have saving faith. Judas does not have faith in Jesus as the Christ of God, the Son of God, the God in human flesh, the only Savior. He doesn't have that understanding of Jesus. In Judas is the absence of saving faith. So on the one hand, you have the absence of saving faith. On the other hand, you have the failure of imperfect faith. See, real faith, genuine faith. Peter's the one who made that confession that Jesus says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. As you're able to give an accurate assessment of who I am. Peter has saving faith, but it's not yet perfected faith. So it's capable of this weakness. It's capable of giving into this sort of fear. So you have one man without saving faith. You have the other man with a real faith, yet it is an imperfect faith. On the one hand, you have a premeditated betrayal. On the other hand, you have the result of unexpected fear and weakness. One man planned this, the other man didn't. One would eventually know a worldly sorrow that leads to death. Judas will eventually know regret. He goes out and he hangs himself. His sense of remorse does not lead him Godward. His sense of remorse does not secure him to Christ, you know, in terms of grabbing hold of Jesus with saving faith. That's not what happens with Judas. Peter, on the other hand, knows the kind of sorrow that would manifest salvation. It's going to reveal and demonstrate that Peter is a man who truly believes in Jesus and truly loves Jesus, the way that he responds to his sin as Christ restores him. We heard it read this morning by Pastor Philip. As Christ restores him, Peter is restored. One leads those who hate Jesus. The other follows Jesus into the realm where he's hated. One pretends love for Jesus with a kiss. The other follows Jesus because his love is genuine. Judas's love was pretended. Peter's love was real. So they both find themselves in the midst of Christ's enemies, but they're very different men with very different aims, set side by side for us by the Spirit of God. I want to ask you this morning, who are you? Where do you stand? Are you a Judas who finds yourself in the midst of God's people, but you don't know real saving faith, therefore you don't know real, genuine love for Christ? Everyone may accept you. Everyone may count you to be one of us. You look like us. You sound like us. You do the things we do. But in reality, saving faith is not there. Or are you Peter, who despite the failures, despite the stumblings, when Christ would ask you, "Do you love me?" you're able to appeal to the sovereign knowledge of God and say, "Lord, you know all things and you know that I love you. Despite my failure, despite my shame, despite my pain, despite my sadness, despite my broken heart, you know I love you." Who are you? Where do you stand? And by recording this about Peter, not only does it encourage us as we think about the difference between a Judas and a Peter, it also continues to testify to us of our need to depend on our God. Because no matter how strong our resolutions to be faithful, no matter what our sense is of our own devotion toward Christ, how strong it may seem to us, we're capable of failures that we don't think we're capable of. Will we listen to our God when He tells us that we need to constantly look to Him? John 15:5, Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." Luke 18:1, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Ephesians 6:18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Colossians 4:2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." Luke 21:36, "But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Romans 12:12, "Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." Why all these words about devotion to prayer? Because we are never more mindful of our absolute dependence upon God than when we are earnestly and sincerely and genuinely praying. We could say it this way, the evidence of a sinful, dangerous self-confidence is when our lives go prayerless. Peter is proof that willpower is not enough. It's not enough. Peter is proof that the best of intentions fail if we think to sustain those intentions by our own power. Peter is proof that earnest prayer, dependence upon God, is not only necessary for our immediate safety, it's necessary to prepare us for the temptations that we're about to face. Can you see that? Do you believe that? Do you know that? Does it change the way you're living? Does it move you to your knees? Does it get you on your face before our God? Do you realize how capable you are of the things that you may right now think you're not capable of? So we see his presumptuous confidence in the presence of Christ, verses 31 through 34, and we see a change in Peter. We see a panic-stricken denial on his part in the presence of Christ's enemies, a denial that he didn't think he would ever be capable of. Third thing I want you to see here is how his failure was painfully confirmed by the Lord Jesus. Verse 60, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." And the Lord, Luke alone tells us this. This is amazing. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. You see there in verse 61 where it says that the Lord looked at him? Imblepo is the word. It's a strengthened version of the word blepo, I see, or to see. This means he looked at Peter intently. He gazed at him. The words come out of Peter's mouth, and the Lord Jesus fixes his eyes on Peter. Without a word, with just a look, the message was sent home. Because immediately what happens to Peter? He remembers. He remembered. He sees Jesus and he remembers. The saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." Why did God allow this? We talked about reasons related to us, but there's a reason we dare not overlook, a reason related to Peter. This is a part of Peter's salvation. This is a part of Peter's salvation. That is, God's plan for Peter, God's plan for all of His children is our perfection. We are God's work, as I said earlier, not just objects of His mercy, but projects of His mercy. He has saved us. We are saved. It's final. It's finished. Accomplished by the work of Christ. Yet we're being saved. The Lord is sanctifying us. And day by day and decision by decision and life situation by life situation, despite our failures and our sins, what is the Lord doing? He is building into us the very character of His Son. And this building work takes place in the realm of humility. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And so the Lord is as He's teaching us and developing us and guiding us and showing us, He's also at work humbling us by showing us who we really are, that we may take hold of who He really is. Showing us who we really are, that we might embrace who He really is. Who are you really, Peter? Are you someone who couldn't deny me? Is that who you are? No, that's not who you are. You're someone very capable of denying me three times. This same lesson is a lesson that Paul had to learn. 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, remember Paul has this thorn in the flesh. Three times he asked the Lord to remove it. What's the Lord's answer to him? "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." You don't need the removal of a thorn, Paul. You need me. You don't need better circumstances. You need me. You don't need the removal of a reminder of how weak you are. You need me. Because you see, my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul's response, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." This painful gaze of Jesus was at the same time powerfully gracious. Because what does it say? It says that even as Jesus is being mistreated, even as He's being mistreated, Peter is on His mind. The words come out of Peter's mouth and the eyes of Jesus fix on this disciple whom He loves. His failure didn't mean Christ divorced Himself from Peter. Rather, there's that painful but gracious reminder of what I told you, son, in advance. I'm sure Peter didn't think about it immediately. But that painful gaze was also powerfully gracious in that just as Christ had told Peter about the failure in advance, Christ told Peter about the recovery in advance. And so if the words of Jesus were true about Peter's failure, then the words of Jesus are also true about Peter's recovery. I prayed for you that after you turn, and you will, you'll strengthen your brothers. That's the grace of God. Listen, our failures in themselves have no power to develop us. In fact, in sin, by God's doing, in sin is its own set of punishments. Have you discovered that yet? As one man said, sin is its own worst avenger. Sin has its own vengeance. You choose sin, you choose pain. You choose sin, you choose loss. You choose sin, you choose destruction, hurt, pain, devastation, death. That's what's in sin. But a gracious God who makes you His child, who chooses you before you were ever born, and then brings you to Himself, secures you to Himself by the finished work of His Son. This God is at work in your life in such a way that those things that break your heart and break His, He then, by His grace and power, turns those things to develop you and to make you something you would not otherwise be, and to use you for His glory in the days that follow. Because if indeed you're saved, what do you do with your sins? You repent of them. And you turn from them. And you embrace the way of obedience that God sets before you. This means that despite our struggle with sin, despite our disappointments in ourselves, despite our failures that discourage us, our future is one of hope. Because God will finish what He started. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, Paul writes, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gifts as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, there's our hope. There's our confidence. God is faithful. Our confidence is not stationed in our faithfulness. Our confidence is stationed in God's faithfulness. Question is, does this hope belong to you? Does this hope belong to you? You see, the end cannot be true without the entrance. This is what we find sometimes. People want to claim the promises of the gospel. They want to claim the end, the outcome that's promised in the gospel, but they've never known the power of the gospel. So they want to be associated with the outcome, with the end, but they've never made the entrance. And so here are people who sit before the Word of God. Their heart has not been transformed. They don't have eternal life. They don't know Jesus in truth. And there's a sad, demonic, satanic putting to sleep that has occurred as they've been taught to take hold of the promises of the gospel. They've never entered. They've never entered, Jesus says in Matthew 7, to enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. And it's only after you can truthfully and genuinely say that you love Jesus, that you know this kind of shepherding that we see in the case of Peter. I want to ask you, have you ever entered in? Have you ever confessed Jesus as Lord? Have you ever seen yourself as the sinner that you are and turned from this life of lostness by the grace of God to embrace the perfect Son of God and everything that He's accomplished for sinners. Have you ever trusted in Christ for life? Have you entered the narrow gate? It's only after you've entered that the end then belongs to you. Do you know Jesus? And then if you know Him, I say to you, you must keep looking to Him. It's a strange thing we know, isn't it? That in the same life we know the pain of sin and the promise and the power of the gospel. That at times in the same moment, we know the sorrow of sin and the hope of salvation. Aren't you thankful for God's grace to you? I would ask again, aren't you thankful for God's grace to you? For if not for Jesus, we're lost. Let's pray. Lord, again, we come away from Your Word and we say, what a Savior. And it is a mystery to us, Lord, how You take what You hate, and surely You hate sin. And You judge it and You discipline it in the case of Your children. You hate sin. And yet, Lord, even what You hate, because of Your greatness and Your power and Your sovereignty, You are able to guide us through it in a way that it can result in ends that You've designed that are holy. We are so grateful that we are objects of Your mercy and projects of Your mercy, that You are developing us despite our failures and our stumblings. Lord, You are conforming us in an ongoing progressive way to the image of Jesus. We are so grateful for forgiveness that is full and free and complete. We are so grateful that we have a merciful high priest. Your throne is described as a throne of grace, where we come for help in our time of need. We are grateful for Your patience with us, Your faithfulness to us. We confess that we are not faithful, but You are. We are thankful that You hold us in Your hand, and our salvation, therefore, is secure. And You're at work in all things, working all things together for good to those who love You and are the called according to Your purpose. And one day, Lord, You will glorify us. We will be like Jesus when we see Jesus. We give You praise and thanks. And I pray for anyone in this room who cannot truthfully confess that, who has not entered, therefore the end does not belong to them. Lord, may they enter today by the narrow gate. May they see today that Jesus is the only Savior given to men. That apart from Jesus, there's nothing but the expectation, the sure expectation of everlasting judgment. But in Christ, there's a forgiveness that's full and free. There is everlasting life. Lord, let them look to Your Son today. May we, Your people, be always thankful and always prayerful, and always mindful of just how much we need You. Let us cast away our confidence in ourselves and cast our confidence in Christ. Pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.